Let's pray for God's help again as we think of this solemn subject this morning. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge the truths we are learning today are serious and frightening. And so we pray for God's help. Please convict us of the truthfulness of what you are saying. Change our thinking and move our hearts, Lord. Help us to think like you and feel like you as we listen to what you have said from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The subject we are thinking about today concerns the eternity of mankind. Where will we go after we die? It's a part of a two-week series on heaven and hell, and I will speak today on hell, leaving Henry to talk about heaven in a number of weeks' time. And this morning, we are talking about an emotive and sobering subject. According to the statistic people, 56 million people of the world die every year, which means by the end of this talk, if the statistics work their way out in a normal manner, about 3,000 people will have died around in this world. And if Jesus is right, those 3,000 people will be either going to heaven and to enjoy the company of God forever, or hell itself, an absolutely awful place. And what makes it even more sobering is the fact that we are all heading towards that direction. Life is fleeting. It's like mist. It's like a flower on a bright spring day. But at the right time, we will all die, and we'll all either go to heaven or hell. And it's a sobering question, and so for the sake of ourselves and for the sake of the people we love dearly, we must be clear about these eternal places, heaven and hell, so that we can all live in the light of that future. And so on onto the topic of hell, and I think the two most common responses to any public discussion about hell, we're either regarding it as immoral because it upsets people, and it very often does, or to try to dodge the topic altogether. Now, I've seen both of those responses amongst my friends, and I myself feel the temptation myself to dodge a topic very often, especially when I'm talking to my old schoolmates. Some of you might know that I've studied in the same local boys' school for 11 years. I had many friends that I knew since age 7. We meet up from time to time, but when there are genuine opportunities that I can speak honestly of their eternal destinies, I very often shy away from it. And yet, one person has repetitively and repeatedly confronted me for my cowardice, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The New Testament has mentioned hell 14 times, and out of those 14 occasions, 12 times came from the Lord Jesus himself. He knows about hell, and he's not afraid to talk about it. More than that, he spoke with real authority about this subject, as the one who will decide ultimately whether one will be in heaven or in hell. Sometimes we refer to people who have passed away as people who have gone to meet their Maker. And yes, they've gone to meet Jesus. And yet he, or the guys he commissioned to talk about hell, the New Testament apostles, were categorically not the fire and brimstone preacher we very often encounter. When Jesus himself spoke of hell, he spoke with much pain and sorrow, as he urgently warned people away from it. And so if we are to understand hell correctly and in a balanced way, we must listen to Jesus himself. Which brings us to the passage today. And I want to comment on two things about the text before we look more closely at what Jesus has said. And you may find the handouts in your bulletin helpful. Firstly, when we are looking here today, what we are looking at here today is a piece of prophecy. This is not a made-up story, not a parable in the traditional sense, but this is what will happen in the future. if Jesus really is indeed who he said he is, the Lord of all, the Lord of history in particular, this will definitely happen. And so we're quite privileged, actually, to get to know about the future right here, right now. And secondly, I want to deal with a common misconception before we look at this prophecy altogether. You see, I used to read this bit of Matthew 25, this bit of the Gospel of Matthew, and think of this chapter as Jesus, or this prophecy about the future in particular, as Jesus' address to all mankind. And so the sheep are Christians, and the goats are those who would not say they're Christians. And so I think this passage is about Jesus saying to the whole world and telling them what will happen in the future. But then I discover in my preparation that in this account of the future comes at the end of a longer speech, which is clearly aiming at Jesus' followers. So if you have closed your Bible, it may now be a good time to open it again to Matthew chapter 25. And let's look at the text together. Just glance back a bit to the titles of the two parables that immediately preceded our passage today. So you have the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. So let's talk about them both very briefly in turn. The parable of the 10 virgins, we are told there were 10 virgins or bridesmaids preparing for the arrival of the bridegroom. Of the 10 virgins, 5 of them have prepared well, and the other 5 not well. And the 5 who have prepared well were allowed to enter the house for the marriage feast, and the other were left out, excluded. But before the bridegroom came, the 10 virgins, I think this is important, the 10 virgins look very similar. You couldn't really tell them apart. It's only at the moment when the bridegroom came, the ones who are ready are allowed to go in, and the ones who weren't were shut out. You would think all virgins should be at the banquet anyway. That's just common sense, I guess. But no, the parable told us only 5 of them. The ones who prepared well and are ready are allowed in. And then you have the parable of the talents. Similar story, really. Masters went away and left his servants some money to do business for him. Some worked hard, some didn't. One didn't, to be more particular. But the one who didn't work hard was punished when the masters came back. And before the masters came back, all the servants looked quite similar, right? They are servants. Some of them may be busier than others, but they probably live side by side with one another in perhaps quite dingy rooms and eating together downstairs in the manor. But the moment when the masters returned, some were rewarded, others were punished, and sent to the place where, look here, the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of utter regret. You would think all servants would receive a reward, right? No, only some of them. Only the ones who are working hard. And at the end of both parables, there are people who are being divided up, one group into joy and the presence of the master or the bridegroom, and the other were excluded. But what differentiates the two groups are not whether one says, we are the followers of Jesus and the other isn't, but one that is ready or working hard in the light of the future, and the other didn't care less. That is the real differentiation. It's not so much Christians or people who don't call themselves Christians. It's about one group that is ready and the other is not ready. And so I think this passage that follows the two parables, the account we have read today, therefore ought to be speaking to the group of people who would call themselves Christians already, and try to ensure that they are not only calling themselves Christians and be ready and working, but they also be ready and to work hard as Christians And it's the same sort of event that is happening here. As Jesus returns, and those who appear to be Christians but are not really ready for that future coming will be in for a very big surprise. There will be two groups, not three groups as what the official Roman Catholic Church teaches, two groups. One will be on the right-hand side of Jesus, the sheep, and the other on the left-hand side, the goats. And what differentiates the two groups here is that one group has a caring attitude and the other hasn't. I guess on a midsummer day, when you go shepherding, back in those days, sheep and goats will be mixing together. But it is at night, when the shepherd appears, the sheep and the goats will be lining up. They will be going back to their pens, and the shepherd would reach out to each one of them, feeling who they are and saying, "This is a goat, that's a sheep, that's a sheep, this is a goat," dividing them up. I'll speak more on that later before we talk about application. And I hope that by understanding this prophecy rightly, we Christians in particular must pay extra attention to it. I know it's a long introduction, but I think this is important to remember as we look at how hell is described. And so we are now moving on to the next point, how is hell described? And let's hear from Jesus about hell. Firstly, I think hell is described as a place of exclusion. PowerPoint. So look down at the words of Jesus in verse 41. Then Jesus will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I want to focus on the first expression there, the "depart from me" bit. And so hell is a place where people being sent there will be cut off from God himself and will experience an utter exclusion from the goodness of God. And sadly, for some of the people in the world, they will say this is exactly what they want. And I still remember, very sadly, a university friend of mine who told me he's quite happy to go to hell with his mates in order to avoid the God we believe in, the Christians believe in. And he was sadly very mistaken. The Lord God we are believing in is the creator of all good things in the world. In fact, it is Jesus himself who gave him the friendship, the love, and every single one of his mates to him. And to be in hell is to be cut off from him, these really good things, and the comforts and joys of this world. And it's a horrible future. And I pray, even to this day, for my friend to come to his senses and see where he's going. If he sees what he would be going, then surely he would not want to be cut off from God like this. It would be a horrible future. And secondly, hell is eternal. I think it's also in this sentence we can see that expression on eternal fire. Hell is eternal. And this is to say that once a person is in hell, he will stay there forever. The same point is being made in a parable told by Jesus himself in Luke's Gospel and in Luke 16:26. If you want to jot it down, it's also at the bottom of the sheet. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16. In Luke 16:26, Jesus tells us there will be a chasm between heaven and hell, and no one is able to cross from hell to heaven, and heaven to hell for that matter, actually. So great joy for those who believe in Jesus. They will be in heaven forever. Nothing, no one can take them away from heaven anymore once they are there. But utter misery for those who reject Jesus. And I guess for some of us here whose loved one has departed, this truth might be very hard to accept, especially for the relatives and friends whose faith we are simply not sure about. I know this is hard, but may I encourage you to leave the deciding job, the judging job, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Please leave that to Jesus Christ. He alone is the ultimate judge, and he's a better judge than we are. We can also read from the pages of Scripture about how good he really is, and that he's fair. He's full of compassion towards us, so that we can trust, we can really trust, that he will do the right and good thing, even if it is sometimes quite hard for us to accept. And so hell is a place of exclusion, and hell is eternal. And thirdly, hell is a place of destruction. Look down at verse 41 again, and you'll see Jesus referring to an eternal fire being in hell. Now, some people may take issue with the word fire here, and said that because Jesus is using metaphorical language, the fire mentioned here cannot be literal. And they will say that the fire is a picture and therefore not real. And I think they are half right. It is metaphorical language, I think. But the point Jesus made using the metaphor remains there. And the fire there is used as a metaphor to tell us that hell itself is awful, is dreadful, is destructive. There may not be woods on fire in hell, but you will still want to run away from that place. And there are two things I want to say about that destruction. Firstly, it will be painful. Elsewhere, again, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, there was a description of a wealthy man being sent to hell and was tormented by the fire there. He begged for relief, even for a drop of water. But no one came to his aid. No one could, in fact. Hell is not a party, and people will spend eternity wishing they were not sent there. And secondly, I spoke of destruction, not annihilation. There's a subtle difference there, I guess. If I say annihilation, I would mean that those people in hell will cease to exist at a certain point after the destruction. But sadly, that cannot be right. There's no escape from hell. Hell is eternal, and the fire is an eternal one. So the destruction is an experience rather than a result. I know that by saying this, I'm in disagreement, actually, with some of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And with a heavy heart, I need to say they're mistaken. Hell is a place where people sentenced there will keep on existing, but existing in a state that they cease to be fully human, in utter ruin, without the full ability or the dignity of being human. It's a horrible fate, almost beyond our imagination. But it is here, the eternal fire, from the very mouth of Jesus himself. And I cannot but pass on to you what he said. And lastly, Jesus also told us that hell is a place for punishment. So look down at verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. Eternal punishment. And here I want to use the opportunity to clear a very popular misconception about hell. Many people in Hong Kong would believe that hell is somewhere where Satan is in charge, just like God is in charge in heaven. I need to say that cannot be true, because in the book of Revelation, we are told that Satan himself will be casted into the fire of hell by God himself. And so Satan is definitely not the ruler of hell, as he's been sent there to be tortured and punished. God is in charge of hell. Just like he is in charge of heaven, and he is the judge in hell, doing the job of actively punishing all evildoers in hell. I want to say, actually, this is a really good thing for all mankind. In fact, just need to think a bit about our life experience to see my point. You believe in justice. You want justice. The legal court is just across at where we're meeting now. The little kids want justice if they have been bullied or have experience of being bullied by their bigger schoolmates. The citizens of Hong Kong or the UK or anywhere in the world want justice when the government officials were fiddling with their expenses or acting corruptly. We all believe in justice. And in human history, I think there are plentiful people, too many I think, who has escaped justice and hasn't paid for their wrongdoings. Think of people like Pol Pot of Cambodia and the horrible things he has done to the Cambodian people in the 1970s. He gave those orders that killed millions of Cambodians simply because some of them are too intellectual for his use. Did he face justice on earth? No. He died peacefully as a political exile. Never faced any real trials in his life. Yeah, he was ousted by the current Cambodian government, but that's it. That's about it. Never caught. Never faced trial. And what kind of a monster is God if he just shrugged his shoulder and say, "Haha, never mind. Boys will be boys." That's just wrong. No, the good news is that there will be justice in all, and in hell, all evildoers will pay for their deeds. And surely this is good news for us, except for the clear fact that everyone here has done evil at some point in their lives. You see, yes, God will punish, but where will his punishment stop? Let's just imagine in this room, across this room here, there's a scale of good deeds for all people in the world. So maybe somewhere where the keyboard is, to all the way to the curtains are on my right. So there's a scale of good deeds for all people. And on my left over there are people who have done some really seriously wrong stuff. And on my right are kind and lovely people like Mother Teresa. Where do you think God's punishment should stop? So you start with the murderers. So maybe the guys on the leftmost column. Sorry if I'm using you over there. But maybe guys on the leftmost column, the murderers. But how about the corrupt officials who may not murdered, you know, anyone, but have caused utter misery in someone's life? Maybe they should get punished. So maybe the guys right next to the murderers, maybe we're moving the line a little bit towards the right. But how about the cheating merchants who has caused, again, you know, utter miseries to the families through, you know, selling dodgy products? Maybe they are guilty as well. Maybe they should be punished. So maybe we should move the line slightly to the right again. But where should we stop? How about the people who has been harsh to their spouses, or people who have been disrespectful to their parents, or being rude to colleagues? Where should we stop? And in fact, the Bible makes it really clear. The line that God draws about who should be punished is somewhere in the swimming pool outside this room. It's out there. And everyone, the Bible clearly states, everyone is guilty. No one is righteous, not even one, as we learn from Romans. Because God takes our slightest unloving action so seriously. His sense of justice demands that he should sentence everyone in this room, and even outside of this room, actually, to that place of judgment, to hell. Except for Jesus, who is really the one and only hero in the whole of human history. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was on earth, he has lived a perfect life, loving both man and God perfectly. Just read any of the Gospels and you should be persuaded of that. And this Jesus, after saying these very harsh words in Matthew 25, and knowing that if left to our own selves, we'll all be doomed, we'll all be judged, willingly went to the cross and died as a substitute to take the punishment for all mankind. The physical torments of hanging on the cross, their exclusion from God. Mark 15, my God, why have you forsaken me? The thirst, out of facing God's burning anger alone as he hung on the cross, so much so that he asked for water and a temporary relief, if possible. That utter darkness, signs of God's judgment around the cross, the shame of hanging publicly as a criminal on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took the full punishment for our rebellion towards God. And the wonderful news about Christianity is that because he took that punishment for us, we can go free. And as God's justice is satisfied, not through punishing us in hell, but through this other way. And we don't have to go to hell and face punishment anymore if we believe in Jesus. We just need to ask him to swap his place with us. And from now on, live under him as our king. But for those who do not believe in Jesus and persist in disbelief, there will be punishment. And so our four descriptions about hell. Hell is a place of exclusion. It is eternal. It is a place of destruction and punishment. So what should we make of these descriptions then? Well, firstly, for Christians, we ought to give thanks to Jesus for our salvation. We were heading towards hell, but Jesus stepped in and saved us from it. Just imagine what we would have experienced if Jesus didn't step in willingly and take that punishment from us. That famous hymn writer Charles Wesley once put it wonderfully like this: "Safe from the legal curse I am, my Saviour hangs upon the tree. Oh, see that meek expiring lamb, 'tis finished, he expires for me. He expires for me, for you, if you trust in Jesus." And what a relief it is as we survey now from a distance all the horrors of hell. I hope that as you understand better of this horror, the more grateful you become to our Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, be ready. This is, I think, the big lesson of not only this particular passage, but actually Jesus' main teaching point in the fifth long speech of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. And if you wonder, what were the last words of Jesus before he went down to Jerusalem to face the cross? And this is it: be ready. And I want to say this to two groups of people here. Firstly, from Matthew 25 to all people who call themselves Christians, and then more generally from the whole Bible to the people here who not consider themselves to be Christians at the moment. So for the Christians here today, are you ready for the return of Jesus? Are you ready? As we ask ourselves this question, let me be clear about what I mean. I don't mean that we are to prepare for our future by earning enough credits by doing good works. I do not mean that. Not at all. Today's passage is addressed to people who know that salvation can only come through Jesus and not through other men. I think they are clear on that. The issue here is for someone who think he can use Jesus for salvation as a get-out-of-jail type of card, but at the same time, decide to keep living his own way without any reference or regards to our Lord Jesus Christ or listen to his word. And for that kind of person, if he continues to live that way, he will be in for a big surprise on the last day, a very big surprise. And so what should the sheep look like? It is about the least of these, my brothers, isn't it? Ben? As you can see from 25:40, the least of these, my brothers. Expression refers not to the generally poor and underprivileged in the world, but Christians, Jesus' brothers. The people who want to do the will of God by coming to Jesus and so have become part of his family sons of God, brothers of Jesus, Christians. And the least of these brothers, I think, just mean the one that you really think little of. The one that annoys you the most. The one that you have least in common. The one that brings you the most trouble. But you choose to give him water. You care for him deeply. You love him. You identify yourself with him just because he's one of Jesus' family and your brother. And this is what Jesus is talking about. You identify yourselves with him, come what may, as you prepare for the coming judgment day. I want to say, actually, that level of preparation is already quite present here in Ambassador. I personally experience it, and we know this, I think. I know for a fact that some of you here have worked your socks off for fellow Christians, for your home group, and or for the wider church. And are still worrying that you haven't prepared well enough for the judgment day. And if that is you, I want to assure you that you are actually very well prepared for the last day. Please do not worry. Keep doing those things. Keep growing your love for the church. And keep obeying Jesus' words here. You will be fine. Don't worry. But I am indeed worried for those who say they're Christians, but at the same time have already made up their mind not to listen to Jesus anymore. And they may have great involvement within the church in the past, might well be doing a lot of the Christian things, seem to be Christian things, even at this moment. But if they have now, now a growing neglect of their Christian brothers and sisters, and a coldness creeping into their relationship with Jesus and his words, then I'm worried. And if that is you, Jesus' warning is for you. Don't be like those foolish virgins. Don't be like the unfaithful servants. Do not be like the goats. Heed the warning. Wake up and start living Jesus' way. And as Christians are preparing for the return of Jesus Christ, so should the people who are not following Christ at the moment. Now, if this is you, I'm very glad that you're here this morning, and I wish you would continue to come back to find out more about Christianity. Here at Ambassador, we have no hidden agenda and want you to accept Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour so that you can avoid the judgment to come and the eternity in hell. You are an important friend to us, and it would be wrong of us to treat our friends with dishonesty. And so I want to use this opportunity to make it plain to you the implication for you if you do not turn to Christ. Hell is scary. I think it is a good thing to be scared now if that makes you want to run away from it. And you can do that by asking Jesus to rescue you and having him as your king from now onwards. And why not do it today? Today. Because you never know about what will happen tomorrow. Unless you forget. And if you do not turn to Jesus, if you do turn to Jesus, you have cast iron assurance that you will not be in hell, but be in heaven. And just one last implication before we finish, which is about the urgency when it comes to our evangelism. As we Christians glimpse the horrible fates that our friends, our family members, and work colleagues could be facing anytime soon, shouldn't we warn them of their danger? Hell is very real, and unless they repented of their sins and trusted our Lord Jesus Christ, our decent, kind, polite, high-achieving colleagues, family members, and friends will be going there. And will stay there forever. And when we say we love the people in the world, is there a more loving thing than to warn them of their potential future? To talk to our friends about Jesus not causing them inconvenience, that I guess is a lie that we buy into way too often, it is a deeply loving thing to do. And let me finish with a story about a good friend of mine called Hannah. Hannah was an international student studying in London when I was a student myself in the UK. Hannah is a Christian, has a very clear understanding about the matter I spoke today, And because of that, she was very active and urgent in her evangelism at her campus. And in her second year, while she was talking to a Muslim friend of hers about Jesus, someone overheard that conversation and reported her to the university authorities. Interestingly, that wasn't her Muslim friend. But I guess that gives you a picture of the grim reality for Christians in British universities at the moment. And so Hannah was reported to the university authorities and received, firstly, an official letter from them and then a face-to-face interview with one of her lecturers, both warning her of the serious consequences should she continue in her evangelism, which includes removing her from her studies, of course, with no refunds, and a rather shameful deportation from the UK because she's Australian. But listen to her reply to them. If hell is real, if her friend is on the way there, and if she knows of the only way that can save her friend, how could she stop? You may be pleased to know that the case was eventually dropped and she was able to continue her study and evangelism throughout her days at uni. But I guess that is quite an inspiring story because she was just a very ordinary student, an ordinary person like you and me. And yet her right understanding of this doctrine and her deep love for people around her, people who are lost, were clear evidence that the Lord is working in her life. And so let's pray for God to work in our lives as well, in the same way, by granting us the same understanding and the same love for people.